our minds and resonate because they touch something that every one of us has experienced in life. Words like hope or peace, words like forgiveness, and words like grace. Another one of those words is the word comfort. Look, every one of us knows what it's like to need comfort. Sometimes it comes after a difficult diagnosis. Sometimes after standing beside the grave of someone you love dearly. Sometimes it's after a marriage starts to unravel, a child wanders from the Lord, a friendship fractures apart, or a career unexpectedly ends. We all know these experiences. And then there are the burdens that never make the prayer list. The quiet fears, the hidden disappointments, and the lingering questions that only God truly knows. Simply put, life in a fallen world leaves bruises. Perhaps you walked into church this morning carrying some of those bruises yourself. From the outside, everything appears fine, but inwardly you are weary, threadbare, and maybe barely holding it together. Maybe your heart is anxious about the future. Maybe you've been praying for someone you love, and the Lord, somewhere up there in heaven, seems strangely silent. Maybe you've wondered, Lord, what are you doing? And Lord, where are you today? Well, listen, if that describes you at all, then 2 Corinthians is your book, your kind of book. In fact, I would suggest that 2 Corinthians is one of the Apostle Paul's most personal letters. Indeed, it is deeply theological, it is profoundly practical, but it's also wonderfully autobiographical. It doesn't simply teach, but rather it reveals the heart of a fellow servant and fellow sufferer. In 2 Corinthians, we hear Paul's joys, his disappointments, we see his tears, we hear his concerns and his sufferings, as well as his unwavering confidence in the risen and ascended King Jesus. See, unlike Romans, where Paul writes to a church that he's never visited, or Ephesians, in which he unfolds the riches of God's manifold wisdom in Christ for the ages, 2 Corinthians opens the very door to Paul's own soul. Here we meet an apostle who is not pretending to be invincible. Instead, he's honest about his weaknesses, because he knows, and he's come to know, that God's strength shines brightest through man's weakness and our reliance upon him. Indeed, Paul's learned that the secret is that weakness really is the way to strength in Christ. This is one reason why 2 Corinthians still speaks to us today. Our culture prizes self-sufficiency. It prizes image management and superficial success. We're tempted to believe that strength never means struggling. Yet Paul presents a different picture. See, the abundant life is not the absence of weakness. Rather, it is learning to experience Christ's power in the midst of weakness so that Christ and Christ alone gets all the glory. Look, that theme, God's strength through our weakness, will echo throughout this new series in 2 Corinthians. We will hear Paul say eventually, one of my favorite lines in Scripture, when I am weak, then I am strong. How many of us have claimed that in a moment of weakness? At first glance, though, that sounds like a massive contradiction. What do you mean, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? But it captures one of the great mysteries, one of the great truths of Christian discipleship. It's this: that God's power is not displayed by eliminating every hardship or trial that we might face, but rather by God sustaining and God strengthening us as his redeemed children in the middle of the trials and the storms. Now listen, some books of the Bible are immediately familiar when you come to them. That is, we seem to know where we're going straight from the start. But to me, 2 Corinthians feels a little different. Here, Paul moves from thanksgiving to personal defense, from suffering to relational reconciliation, from ministry to generosity, from heavenly hope to practical exhortation. At times, Paul seems to change subjects abruptly. However, beneath those shifts runs one constant message. And this is the theme of 2 Corinthians. It's this, that God displays his glory through weak people who have learned to rest on him. I hope that's you this morning. See, this letter is for discouraged disciples. It's for weary servants. It's for churches navigating change. 2 Corinthians is a letter for people who often feel misunderstood, for those who wonder whether suffering means that God has forsaken them. And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. He has not forsaken. Your suffering is not evidence that God has forgotten you, because oftentimes it becomes the very place where God meets with you the clearest. Well, to understand this, it's a new letter. It's going to be a little bit longer of a sermon. Don't roll your eyes. We need to know a little something about the city in which it was, or to which it was written. Ancient Corinth, of course, was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire, behind that of Alexandria in Egypt there, and, of course, of Rome itself in prominence. Destroyed in 146 BC and then rebuilt by none other than Julius Caesar a century later, Corinth became a thriving commercial and cultural center, sitting astride the trade routes between northern and southern Greece. It was prosperous, sophisticated, and very diverse, but also notorious for its moral and religious corruption. That was ancient Corinth. Pagan temples dominated the skyline. Idolatry shaped city or daily life. Wealth, women, status, and rhetoric were treated as popular means of daily entertainment. In many ways, the values of ancient Corinth certainly are similar to the values of our own context in America today. Success mattered. Image mattered. Power mattered. Even influence mattered. And listen, it was into that dark, that spiritually dead place that the gospel, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, eventually came. Acts chapter 18 tells us that Paul himself arrived in Corinth on his second missionary journey, sometime between 50 and 53 AD. He labored there alongside, as a tent maker, alongside Aquila and Priscilla, whom you've read of, and faithfully preached Christ. Though he faced fierce opposition, the Lord encouraged Paul with these familiar words. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Don't be afraid, the Lord said to Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Notice that phrase, I am with you. For I have many in my city who are my people. So Paul stayed. In fact, Paul stayed for nearly 18 months, longer than most other places save Ephesus. And by God's grace, eventually a gospel-believing church took root, even there in hard Corinth. But churches, if you haven't noticed, are made up of redeemed sinners, capital S. And even redeemed sinners still require ongoing sanctification. And so rather quickly, problems emerged. Serious problems there in ancient Corinth. Now, maybe you've read through the Bible this year, so you've already come to 1 and 2 Corinthians, so this might be familiar, but maybe you've read 1 Corinthians lately, and so you might remember that this congregation struggled mightily. It struggled with deep divisions, with immorality, with lawsuits, with pride, with the abuse of spiritual gifts, and even with the right order of worship in the local church. They even managed to bungle a theology of bodily resurrection there in Corinth. In fact, after writing 1 Corinthians, matters seem to have gotten worse for Paul. So he made what he later calls a painful visit in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. Guys, if this continues to cut out, which I'm hearing it cut out, just use the microphone up here, please. During which he was publicly opposed even within the church. Here, many members failed to stand up for Paul when he was there. Imagine Paul's heartbreak. Imagine a pastor's heartbreak. This was not simply criticism from external pagan outsiders. No, it was betrayal and rejection by the people that he loved and faithfully served the most. Sound familiar? I'm not talking about any human pastor. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was rejected by his closest friends. Well, see, after returning to Ephesus, Paul then wrote what he describes as a letter sent out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. That letter, under God's providence, maybe you don't know this, has been lost to us. It's not been preserved. In fact, Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. They were that kind of congregation. We have two of them. Well, we know, though, that that letter, the lost letter, the severe letter, was deeply personal and called the Corinthian church to repentance. Paul then waited anxiously for Titus, his associate, to bring news. Would they repent? Would their relationship with Paul be restored? Well, when Titus finally arrived, his reporting was encouraging. Many in the church had repented and longed for reconciliation. That joyful report forms the occasion behind 2 Corinthians. That's the occasion. But not every problem had disappeared. In fact, a minority within the church still questioned Paul's apostolic authority. Some criticized his weaknesses. Others compared him unflatteringly with more impressive speakers. In short, friends, they expected a leader who projected strength according to worldly standards. Paul was a different leader. So Paul responds with one of the most countercultural arguments found anywhere in the New Testament, namely that the marks of authentic Christian ministry are not self-promotion, not eloquence nor personal prestige, but faithfulness, humility, suffering, and daily dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be aiming for. As David Garland observes, Paul does not defend himself by boasting in worldly accomplishments, but by redefining what true ministry looks like through the lens of the cross. In effect, the gospel of the kingdom overturns the world's faulty assumptions about true power. You know, it's remarkable to me how Paul begins this letter. If I had been wounded as Paul was wounded, I may have been tempted to begin with a bit of correction, or perhaps disappointment, maybe even an explanation. But you notice how Paul begins. He begins with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he doesn't begin by rehearsing his pain. Paul starts by praising his God. Before discussing his concerns, before addressing his critics, before defending his credentials, Paul blesses the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is a spiritually mature perspective. R. Kent Hughes notes that that praise becomes Paul's reflex. Okay, I know where I'm going to hear this week. That Paul's praise becomes Paul's reflex because he has discovered that God's comfort is greater than his own personal suffering. He's learned that. Paul's theology is not theoretical. It's not ivory tower theology. It's been battle tested, field tested in the furnace of deep affliction. And that observation prepares us for the very heart of our text. As Pastor Jerry read, perhaps you noticed that the word translated comfort in our English Bibles appears repeatedly in these opening 11 verses. It occurs 10 times, in fact. The idea of comfort dominates this opening paragraph from Paul. See, Paul wants us to know that the God who calls us to Christ in grace is the same God who walks with us amid every trial through grace. Grace covers it all. Listen, this comfort is not mere sentiment or a positive thinking. In fact, the Greek word paraklesis conveys with it the idea of coming alongside someone to strengthen, to encourage, to help, even to sustain them. In other words, comfort, God's comfort is nothing less than his own active, gracious, abiding presence that enables his people to endure and to remain faithful through any and every circumstance. Sound familiar? That's Philippians 11 through 4, verses 11 to 13. Friends, that experience of God's grace radically changes everything. At least it did for the Apostle Paul. So as we come to our first main heading this morning, notice what Paul has already told us. This letter is not primarily about Paul at all, and maybe you've thought that all these years. This is not primarily about suffering, though it's full of suffering. It's not even primarily about your comfort or mine. Catch what it's about. This letter is ultimately about God, about the God whose mercy meets us in our weaknesses, whose presence sustains us in our trials, and whose grace equips us to comfort others when we are comforted by Christ. Everything else in these first 11 verses flows from that firm foundation. So notice verses 1 to 3. After introducing to the circumstances behind this incredible letter, Paul now directs attention away from himself and towards the Lord on high. Verse 1 again says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, listen, these verses sound like fairly a rather typical Pauline greeting. And in many ways they are. But even here, if you look closely, you see the theology is rich. For instance, Paul identifies himself, notice, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is not defending his credentials by appealing to personal achievement or by a popular approval or even by soaring ratings. Instead, Paul's apostolic authority rests in the effectual call of his sovereign God. That's significant, because one of the central issues throughout 2 Corinthians is the constant challenge, the constant barrage of questions that Paul gets concerning his own apostolic authority. Again, some in Corinth had become enamored with powerful speakers and self-promoting personalities. Just go back and read 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. They measured ministry success by sheer charisma, by eloquence, or by other quantifiable markers. So Paul reminds them from the very beginning that faithful gospel ministry is not rooted in human ambition or accomplishment, but rather in divine appointment and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That truth extends, by the way, beyond Paul's particular grace in apostleship. See, every believer serves where God has placed him or her by God's gracious will, including you. Whether you teach children, whether you serve on the worship team, whether you greet others at the front door every Sunday, or quietly pray for the church community each day, your faithfulness matters, because your calling to serve comes not from a pastor, not from a friend, but from the Lord. He gives you the calling to serve. Well, notice also that Paul includes Timothy. He calls him our brother. Although Paul is the author of 2 Corinthians, he immediately highlights the reality of needed partnership in gospel ministry, which is also highly instructive for us, because the Christian life was never meant to be a solo act, a solo endeavor. So Paul says, hey guys, I'm writing this, but Timothy's right beside me, and I'm so thankful that he is. Even the great apostle consistently served with and depended upon fellow believers. Why do any of us think that we should do any differently? People like Timothy and Titus were close to Paul, and he's thankful for it. Well, then comes the familiar greeting. We hear this greeting so often, grace to you and peace from God. Notice that grace for Paul always comes first. For without God's grace, there can be what? No lasting peace. Grace must come first. No lasting peace either with God or between fallen sinners. And the peace that Paul speaks of here is not merely the absence of conflict, just remember the context, but rather true reconciliation with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Truly, this is a peace that steadies the soul even when circumstances around you remain unsettled or uncertain. So with that foundation laid, notice what he does in verse 3. Paul erupts into sustained praise. In fact, verse 3 begins one of the great doxologies found anywhere in our Bibles. Blessed, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Again, consider what Paul does not say here. Sometimes that's helpful to do. He does not begin by lamenting his own hardships or by listing the names of those who hurt him, as tempting as that might have been. Instead, he lifts up the holy name of God on high. Worship, not whining, is Paul's response to suffering. That's incredible. Just think about it. Think about everything that Paul had endured just prior to writing 2 Corinthians. If you want a catalog, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 33, and you'll find a catalog of Paul's own sufferings. He had experienced opposition. He experienced misunderstanding, physical suffering, emotional anguish, and the uncertainty of whether this beloved church, by the way, that he himself had planted, would receive him in the Lord. And yet his first instinct is what? It is praise. It is to worship. Again, friends, there is an important lesson for us here. What comes out of us under pressure reveals what has been cultivated within us. When life squeezes us, when life squeezes you, does bitterness and resentment spill out? Or does praise and worship pour forth? That doesn't mean that Paul ignored pain. He's not some apostolic masochist here, no. As we will soon discover, he speaks very honestly, even very openly about his own sufferings. You see, Christianity never asks us to deny the reality of suffering. Instead, Paul interprets his reality through the character of God, not vice versa. That is, before he talks about his suffering, notice he thinks about his Savior. That is the discipline of grace that every disciple needs to cultivate. Our tendency is to think about our suffering first, but we need to think about our Savior who suffered first. Well, Paul calls God, notice, the Father of mercies. What a beautiful title. In Scripture, to call someone the father of anything often means that he is the source or origin of the thing being described. In other words, God is the source of mercy as the Father of mercies. Every expression of true compassion finds its beginning ultimately in the heart of God. We often speak about grace and mercy together, but they are not identical, as you all well know. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, while mercy is, of course, God withholding what we do deserve while compassionately meeting us in our weaknesses. But notice, God is the Father of both. He is the Father of both. He's the source of both. Isn't that exactly what we need? See, there are days when we don't simply need answers. As men, sometimes we are prone to want to solve the problem rather than provide a soothing measure of comfort. We need mercy, not just answers some days. There are days when we don't need someone to lecture us. We need someone to give us compassion. There are days when we feel like King David in Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Look, Paul reminds us here that God's heart is inclined toward his children with fresh mercy and abundant compassion. Someone said to me recently, "Pastor, I feel like God is mad at me." Friend, if you're in Christ, God may be seeking to discipline you, but he is not mad at you. He loves you. He is not reluctant. God is not stingy with his grace. He is not indifferent to your plight or your need. Instead, God delights in showing mercy to those who love and fear him. And sometimes that mercy is actually a little painful, but it's always purposeful. As the prophet Jeremiah declared, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Lamentation 3, 22 and following. Isn't that wonderful news? The God who rules the universe is not merely sovereign. He is sovereignly merciful for us. Well, Paul then gives perhaps the defining quality of this opening argument. He says, this is the God, notice, of all comfort. Got to pay attention to these words, friends. Look, everything that follows grows out of this great fact. He's not just the God of meager comfort. He's the God of all comfort. Again, the word translated comfort appears repeatedly throughout verses 3 to 7 specifically. The word comfort dominates this text. Yet when we hear the word comfort, we may often misunderstand Paul, especially as modern Western Americans. We often think of comfort as simply ease, a comfortable chair, a comfortable temperature, a comfortable lifestyle. But biblical comfort is far richer and far deeper. Biblical comfort is more complex than that. See, the Greek word paraklesis speaks of encouragement, I said earlier, strengthening, of coming alongside to help someone continue to endure, to persevere in their experience. It is not simple relief. That's what we want sometimes when we're praying, God, just take it away from me. But rather, it is sustaining presence amidst the challenge. I want you to imagine a marathon runner approaching the final miles of a long race. His legs ache, his lungs burn. He's tempted to quit and pull out of the race. Then someone runs alongside of him for a stretch, encouraging him by saying, "Keep going. You can do it. You're not alone. We're with you." What has happened in that moment? The runner's exhaustion has not disappeared, but he now has a new strength to continue his race because someone has come alongside to encourage. Friends, that's biblical comfort. God does not always remove the burden. Rather, oftentimes, he supplies the strength for us to stand up in the midst of the burden and the difficulty. Paul's emphasis, despite what some of us might want in 2 Corinthians, is not on escaping suffering, but rather on experiencing God's sustaining presence in the middle of it. The comfort of God is inseparable from the gracious presence of God. That is the crucial distinction. Again, many of us pray, "Lord, please remove this trial from me." Sometimes God graciously does. He's done that in my life before. But sometimes he doesn't. But here's what he always does. He always gives us himself. He's the key. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. The promise of Scripture, again, is not that God will eliminate every trial or hardship from your life. The promise, actually, of Isaiah 43 is this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, for I am your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I want you to catch that repeated word from Isaiah. Not if you pass through the waters, but when you pass through the waters. See, God again never promised us a life without affliction. Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world," John 16:33. I want you to notice something else in verse 3 quickly. Now, Paul doesn't simply say God and just stop there. He says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That clause matters, folks. Listen, every comfort we receive comes to us because Christ has come to us. Jesus entered our suffering. He experienced man's rejection. He was misunderstood by his own family. He was mistreated by his enemies. Jesus was abandoned by his followers. He was mocked by Israel's leaders. He was betrayed by a friend, Judas, with a kiss. Denied, condemned, crucified, then buried. What did Isaiah say when describing the coming Messiah? He called him a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. Listen, our Savior does not comfort us from a distance. He comforts us as one who has entered the deepest realities of human suffering personally. The writer of Hebrews reminds us this way: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That changes everything. That changes how we pray and how we experience problems. Listen, when you cry out to Christ in your suffering, you are not speaking to someone who merely understands your suffering conceptually. You are speaking to one who has walked through it personally. And that makes a difference. Charles Spurgeon once observed that there are some truths learned only in the school of suffering. And while we would never choose to enroll ourselves in such a school, God often puts us there in that classroom of hardship and suffering in order to teach us more and more of what it looks like to lean on Him. Many of you know exactly what I mean. Some of the most surprising, yet honestly sweetest moments and seasons of communion with Christ come during the darkest nights of the soul. I've been there. Not because suffering is pleasant, nor even because it's inherently good, but because suffering teaches us to depend upon the Savior and rely upon His strength. As I prepared this message this week, I thought about many of you by name. Some among us have recently buried loved ones. Some have and are continuing to care for aging parents. Some are dealing with life's disappointments, even this past week. Others are carrying chronic illnesses or quietly battling loneliness. We're all going through something. Some are wrestling with anxieties that nobody else knows and you feel nobody else cares about. If that's where you are today, listen to Paul's words carefully. He does not say that God once comforted you, past tense. He says that He's the God who comforts us, present tense. That's a big deal. This is God's ongoing ministry by His own Spirit. See, God continues to comfort His children. His mercies do not expire. His compassion cannot be exhausted. His grace never runs out. He is still the God of all comfort, and He remains that God for you and me today, not just for Paul. You know, perhaps the greatest application from these first few verses is this. Before asking, why is this happening? Maybe start by asking, what is God really like? See, the order matters, because if we begin with our circumstances, our vision of God often becomes distorted. However, if we start with God's character, then we discover that our circumstances really are not ultimate. They're no longer in charge of our lives, because then we remember that God is. That's where we need to start. So Paul starts with worship, because worship, he knows, recalibrates the soul of man. It reminds us that God's faithfulness is not determined by our feelings on any particular day. His mercy is not diminished by our pain. God's love cannot be canceled by your suffering. And His comfort is not dependent upon favorable skies or circumstances. Church, this is why we gather each and every Lord's Day. Not because life is easy or because the week has been perfect, but because our God is worthy. He's worthy to be worshiped. We gather because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, has comforted us in our suffering. That confession becomes the anchor for everything else Paul is going to say. Because once we remember who God is, then we understand what God is about, what He's doing. That is exactly where Paul takes us in the next few verses, verses 4 through 7. He moves from the character of God over our lives to the ministry of God in our lives. God comforts us not merely so that we might survive or endure our suffering, but notice, so that we might become agents of His hands, of His grace, by comforting others in what they're going through as well. Paul moves again from who God is to what God does in verse 4 and following. Look again at the text, please, with me. He says, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted." What a great verse. This single verse is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture on the theme of suffering, the purpose of suffering. Again, notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that God comforts us so that we can simply feel better. He doesn't say that God comforts us so that we can return to a life of relative ease, being spoiled saints. He says that God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort other people. In other words, God's comfort is never meant to end with us. It is meant to pulse through us, to flow through us. I've said it before, we are meant to be conduits, not cul-de-sacs, of God's grace. Like a mountain spring that soon becomes a roaring river, the comfort we receive from God is intended to refresh other weary souls around us. This isn't abstract theology. Paul is speaking from firsthand experience. He isn't writing as some detached professor standing behind a lectern. He's writing as a wounded pastor and a servant of grace. Everything Paul says here has been field tested. The scars on his body give credibility to the words on the page. That is often how God works. Just think about it. The people who minister most effectively to those who suffer are usually the people who themselves have suffered most acutely. Have you ever noticed that? Who is best equipped to walk alongside grieving parents? Someone who has buried a child themselves. Who is often best suited to encourage someone in the fight of cancer? Someone who's faced a battle with cancer themselves. Look, who is often able to speak hope into a season of depression or discouragement? Someone who knows the light of Christ in the darkness of depression. Beloved, listen to me this morning. God never ever wastes anything in your life, especially perhaps your suffering. He redeems it. God redeems it. See, he even transforms our misery into a ministry for his glory. That doesn't mean that we should choose, that we would electively choose the pain, but it does mean that God has chosen not to waste it because he gets glory in the midst of it. Notice another phrase here. Paul says, in all our affliction. He doesn't say not after. He doesn't say not instead of. He says in all our affliction. There's an important difference. See, many Christians assume that God's faithfulness means immediate relief, immediate deliverance. But throughout the scripture, God often sustains his people in the trial rather than removing them from the trial. Think about Joseph. Think about your Old Testament. God did not prevent the pit in Joseph's life. He was with Joseph in the pit. God did not prevent false accusation in Potiphar's house from Joseph. He was with Joseph as he endured it. God did not prevent Joseph from going to prison. In fact, we are told specifically that God was with Joseph in the prison, and that's how he was elevated in the palace. God's perfect timing. Always, he exalted Joseph over Egypt in order to rescue many lives, an echo of the coming Messiah, Jesus. Think about Daniel, my own namesake. I love the story of Daniel. God could have kept Daniel from the lion's den. Instead, he shut the mouth of the lions while he was there that night. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the same book. God did not keep them from entering the fiery furnace. But when King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the flames, we read in Daniel 3, what did he see? Well, I'll tell you what he saw. The Bible says, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Friends, read your Bibles and be encouraged. See, God's pattern has always been to provide his presence. That is why David could write, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What comes next? For you are with me. For you are with me. As Elizabeth Elliot famously said, the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. Some of us are betting our happiness on better circumstances. Bet on Christ, and you'll always have better happiness. Listen, that little phrase, so that, changes everything. Paul reminds us that God has a purpose behind our pain. Suffering often tempts us to ask why, but Paul gently redirects the question towards, for what purpose? Lord, what are you up to? What are you doing? Sometimes, by the way, we will never have that answer. In fact, maybe many times we will never have that answer why a hardship came to our lives. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord. But God has revealed at least one big purpose right here. It's this. He comforts us so that we might be a comfort to others around us. The Christian life, I said earlier, is never merely individual. Friend, your life is not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price. Everything God gives you, including your suffering, and I know this is radical to think about, is intended to be a blessing and to build up the body of Christ around you. Think about the blessings that God has entrusted to you. Your spiritual gifts, your financial resources, your time, your knowledge of Scripture, your testimony, even your suffering. Think about it all. Listen, every one of those gifts becomes useful when placed in God's hands for the good of others, each and every one. That's one reason why the church is such a compellingly beautiful community. At least we're called to be, and I believe we are here at Trinity. No one of us has experienced everything in life, but together as the body of Christ, we have become a living testimony collectively to the world of God's saving and sustaining grace. God multiplies comfort in you and through you when you suffer for His glory, and then when you share your suffering with other people, that comfort becomes the needed balm, the needed encouragement for somebody who's suffering around you. That's God's purpose for your pain in Christ. Paul continues in verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Paul is not suggesting, this is very important. Paul is not suggesting that Christ's atoning suffering is somehow incomplete. He's not suggesting that. I could see how somebody could take that from that line. Only Jesus has borne God's wrath against sin for His bride, the church. Only Jesus' sacrifice provides full and complete redemption for us in Christ. But rather what Paul means here is that that Christians participate in the kinds of suffering that inevitably accompanies faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ and to His kingdom. We are sharing. Don't just suffer for being a knucklehead out in the streets. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed, Peter would say. What did Jesus say? He said, if they persecuted me, what? They're also going to persecute you. That's what Jesus said. Beloved, following Christ carries a great cost. Sometimes that cost is opposition. Sometimes it's misunderstanding. Sometimes it's flat-out rejection. Sometimes, like Paul, it's physical pain. But Paul says something incredible. As suffering increases, guess what? So does comfort. So does comfort. He doesn't say suffering is greater than comfort, nor does he say comfort comes long after the suffering has dissipated. He says the two increase side by side. In other words, as believers experience greater dependence upon Christ, they also experience deeper measures of His sustaining grace. The greater the suffering, the deeper the grace. He goes on in verse 6, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." That statement sounds almost unbelievable. Paul here sees his own suffering as beneficial to those around him, to the church. How could that possibly be? It's because he understands that his life, his ministry, through the lens of the cross, belongs to Jesus. Jesus saved the world how? Through suffering. The apostles advanced the gospel of the kingdom through what means? Through suffering and persecution. The church has often grown most through suffering, not through times of prosperity and relative ease. Individual believers frequently become the most effective servants when they suffer. Now you might know why God allows, even sometimes ordains, always ordains, the suffering that comes to our lives. See, this turns the world's definition of success upside down. If you're looking for that kind of message, you can go right down the street to another church. Corinth admired impressive leaders, but Paul points them to wounded servants. The world celebrates self-sufficiency, but Paul celebrates reliance upon Christ. The world hides its weakness, but Paul openly boasted about his. And here's why. Because when we as the church believe the gospel and commit our lives to Jesus Christ, our weakness becomes the stage upon which God's strength is most gloriously displayed. I hope you believe it. I hope you believe that. That theme is going to dominate this series. When we reach 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll hear a famous line, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Why jars of clay? Because clay jars or clay pots were utterly ordinary, fragile, easily broken, weak, discardable even. Church, God delights in placing priceless treasure in ordinary vessels so that everyone recognizes who gets the praise, who gets the glory. It goes to Him. That should encourage every single one of us this morning. You don't have to be extraordinary for God to use you. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be highly educated for God to use you. You simply need to be saved, and you need to be ready to follow Christ, to suffer with Him. God specializes in using weak people. Moses stuttered. Gideon doubted. Jeremiah protested. Peter denied. Paul persecuted before he proclaimed. Yet God worked powerfully through each and every one of them. Friend, He can work through you too. He can do that. Extraordinary comfort occurs when ordinary Christians, comforted by an extraordinary God, become conduits of His grace and comfort others around them. Final point. Having explained the purpose of comfort, Paul now offers a deeply personal illustration of it. He moves from theology to testimony. He wants the Corinthians, and by extension us reading in our day, to understand that these are not merely powerful precepts or principles, not beautiful concepts only. He has lived them personally. He has experienced them. He has discovered firsthand that sometimes God brings His people to the very end of themselves so that they will finally learn to rely upon Him. Paul has spoken more generally about affliction up to this point, but now he pulls back the curtain on his own life as we read in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, there in Corinth, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Did you know Paul said that? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." To me, again, these words are utterly astonishing. Let me just remind you, this is the mighty Apostle Paul writing, the missionary who planted churches across the Roman Empire, the guy who preached before governors and kings, the man who even saw the Spirit of Christ perform miracles throughout his ministry, the messenger of nearly half of the New Testament. Yet he says, "We were utterly burdened beyond our strength." He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't sanitize it. He doesn't pretend that faith has eased or erased his pain. He writes honestly and openly about his suffering. Church, the church should be one of the safest places on earth for somebody to say, "I'm struggling." But sometimes the church is the last place where somebody is willing to say, "I'm struggling." Because if we cannot be honest with one another, how then can we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, according to Galatians 6, 1 and 2? There's another phrase worth mentioning here very quickly. He says, "beyond our strength." That statement challenges one of the most common cliches that is like nails on a chalkboard to me over the years. You know the phrase that I'm talking about. Maybe you've heard somebody say, maybe you're even guilty of saying it yourselves, that God will never give you it more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Don't raise your hand for that. Don't raise your hand. That's baloney. If I can say that in a sanctified way, that's baloney. It sounds encouraging. The problem is that it's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, this passage says the precise opposite of God will never give you more than you can handle. Sorry, guys, this has been bugging me all sermon. That's okay. Paul says that he experienced more than he could handle. Far more. Here's what we've done. We've conflated 1 Corinthians 10:13 with that idea. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches that God faithfully provides a way of escape from temptation so that we are not forced into sin. That's another sermon for another day. But this is a different sense and a different subject altogether. Life often brings burdens beyond our strength. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 9. And really, this is the climax of this text. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here is the point. Here is the purpose that Paul has been pressing towards. God brought Paul to the end of Paul so that Paul would cling more completely to God. Sometimes God lovingly dismantles our own illusion of self-sufficiency. As long as we believe that we are strong enough, wise enough, capable enough, we are tempted to think that we are enough. But when our resources are depleted and our plans have collapsed and our strength is gone, then we discover that Christ is enough. This is not a lesson most of us would volunteer to learn, yet it is one of the most precious lessons for us to learn. And here it is stated again. Our weakness becomes the doorway through which we experience God's strength in Christ. Our weakness. Notice how Paul describes God. Not simply as creator, though he is. Not simply as comforter, though he does. He is the God who raises the dead. This is the first hint at a theology of new creation that 2 Corinthians is all about. That insight changes everything. Paul's confidence was rooted, listen, in the resurrecting power of God himself. Think about that. If God can raise his own son from the dead, what problem is there in your life that's beyond his ability? If Jesus Christ has conquered death for us, what circumstance is beyond his ability to change for us, if it is his will? Again, Paul is not minimizing suffering. He is rather maximizing God's power, God's strength. The resurrection is not merely an event that we celebrate once a year at Easter. It is the foundation of Christian hope for every other day of the year. Every trial that we face is to be interpreted through an empty tomb. Every grief, every disappointment, every funeral, every failure, the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that death has already been defeated. That Satan's lies against us, his slander against the brethren, has been silenced before the throne. That the grave does not have the final word. Christ does. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the living one who has conquered death. I love the progression in verse 10. Paul says that he delivered us from such deadly peril. And he will deliver us, for on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Do you see that? Notice the movement of God's mercy. He delivered us, past tense. He will deliver us, present confidence. He will deliver us again, future hope. Paul remembers yesterday's faithfulness, which strengthens today's obedience, which gives confidence for tomorrow's faithfulness. Paul's testimony, his experience, this is the good news, can be yours also. Paul concludes this passage by this saying. It's very peculiar to me that he would do this. He says, you also must help us by prayer. He's just confessed the God who raises the dead, and yet he's asking for the prayers of these rotten Corinthians. He says, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. That boggles my mind. I spent hours on that verse this week. To many people, perhaps this seems like an odd place for Paul to end. But I think God gave me some light. The great apostle Paul asks ordinary, even often ornery, believers in Corinth to pray for him. That's amazing to me. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. Yet he also believed that God works through the faithful prayers of a people that have been purchased by the sovereign God. See, prayer was not an afterthought to Paul. Prayer was gospel partnership between Paul and the church. Church family, never underestimate what God does through praying people. Praying people is not only for those that aren't suffering. Some of you may wonder whether your ministry matters because you can't teach, or you can't serve, or you can't travel like you once did. Many of you think about that. Well, guess what? Can you pray? Sorry, guys. If you can, this is why I write my sermons down too, just so you know. If you can pray, then you have one of the greatest ministries in the church, bar none. If you can pray. There are missionaries sustained by prayers that they will never hear. There are pastors, including myself, who are strengthened by prayers that they never witness. There are marriages preserved because someone quietly intercedes for others. Prodigal sons and daughters brought home through years of persistent prayer. Never underestimate the ministry of prayer. As I conclude this morning, let me ask you one simple question. Where do you look for comfort? Our world offers countless substitutes: success, entertainment, achievement, money, sex. Just get enough of those things and you're sure to have happiness. It's all lies. It's all lies. These become counterfeit comforts when they supplant the place of Christ in your hearts in grace. None of these can ultimately satisfy and sustain the human soul. None of them. There is only one comforter who is sufficient. His name is Jesus. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the one who gives us comfort. And how has he most fully demonstrated his comfort? Not by removing every sorrow from our lives, but by giving us his greatest gift. See, the greatest comfort God has ever provided came through the greatest suffering this world has ever experienced, this world has ever witnessed. At the cross. At the cross, Jesus willingly entered our afflictions. He bore our sin. He endured our judgment. He experienced hell on the cross so that we might experience heaven with God forever. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said that so that everyone who trusts in him can hear, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. That resurrection is the ultimate declaration that suffering does not have the last word. Sin does not have the final word. Death does not have the final word. Jesus has the final word. That is why Paul can begin a letter filled with hardship and talk of suffering by blessing God and with words of worship. He knows how the story ends. He knows how your story will end. In just a moment, we will come to the Lord's table. And it's fitting that our journey through 2 Corinthians begins there. Because the table reminds us of two things concurrently, two things we've seen this morning. First, it reminds us that our comfort, you might say our salvation, was purchased by Christ's own suffering. The bread reminds us that his body was given for us. The cup reminds us that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Our salvation is free, but it did not come cheaply. It came through the suffering servant, and so that's what communion reminds us. But secondly, the table reminds us that we share together in the sufferings of Christ by faith. See, nobody eats and drinks alone. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Every celebration of communion points us backward to the cross. It points us upward to our reigning Savior, and it points us forward to his imminent return every time we eat the supper. We will come to the table not because we are strong, but rather because we are weak. We come because we need fresh mercy and because God gives it in ample supply. We come hungry because he gives sufficient grace. We come because we depend upon Christ, who himself is the bread of life. Perhaps this morning you were weary when you walked in. Perhaps your heart was heavy when you sat down. But I hope you leave encouraged and built up in your faith. Because here's what these verses tell us. The God who gave his son for you will not abandon you in your suffering. As we remember Jesus Christ through observing communion in just a few moments, let us reaffirm our allegiance to and renew our strength in the God who raises the dead. Let's bow together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this beginning in this book. We thank you, Father, for your all-sufficient and satisfying grace to us in Christ, that you are the Father of mercies and you are the God of all comfort. We thank you for every promise of yours that is yes in Jesus, and for the fact that we can be encouraged, strengthened, and sustained in grace because you are a God who is good. We love you, we proclaim you, we adore you, and we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.